The Coram Deo Church Community is a missional church rooted in historic, biblical Christianity and committed to cultural engagement. We hope the message you're about to hear spurs you to deeper reflection on the gospel of Jesus Christ. Thanks for listening.
The scripture reading this morning is from Matthew chapter 12, verses 1 through 21. At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. His disciples were hungry, and they began to pluck heads of grain and to eat. But when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, "Look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath." He said to them, "Have you not read what David did when he was hungry and those who were with him? How he entered the house of God and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priests? Or have you not read in the law how on the Sabbath the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are guiltless? I tell you, something greater than the temple is here. And if you had known what this means, 'I desire mercy and not sacrifice,' you would not have condemned the guiltless. For the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." He went on from there and entered their synagogue. And a man was there with a withered hand, and they asked him, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" So they might accuse him. And he said to them, "Which one of you who has a sheep, if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not take hold of it and lift it out? And how much more value is a man than a sheep? So it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath." Then he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And the man stretched it out, and it was restored, healthy like the other. But the Pharisees went out and conspired against him how to destroy him. Jesus, aware of this, withdrew from there. And many followed him, and he healed them all and ordered them not to make him known. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah: "Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved with whom my soul is well pleased, I will put my spirit upon him, and he will proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel or cry aloud, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not quench, until he brings justice to victory. And in his name, the Gentiles will hope." The word of God for the people of God.
Well, let me start by asking a question that might make you feel a little bit uncomfortable. What is the thing that you do that when you do it, you feel okay about yourself? Not the thing that you would be willing to admit to, but the real thing. Maybe it's exercise. Maybe you don't just go to the gym because you want to be healthy. Maybe you go because when you hit your streak or hit your numbers, whatever it might be, something in you settles a little bit. Something quiet says, "I'm okay now." Maybe it's your work or your vocation, not just wanting to do well in your job, but you need the results, the review, the recognition, because without it, something in you is left unresolved. Maybe it's being a parent. Maybe it's about how your kids behave in public, whether people see that you're doing it the right way. Maybe it's your diet or your wellness routine or your mindfulness practice or your political convictions or even your giving, your church attendance or your theological knowledge. See, we all have a system. We all have a set of behaviors, a track record, a scorecard that whispers to us that we are acceptable. And here's what I want to say about all of those things. They are all religious. In fact, let me say it like this. If you are a human being, you are religious. Now, maybe it sounds weird to apply that word religious to toddlers in the line at Target or emailing your coworker late at night to get some approved or cold plunges or whatever it might be for you. But see, hear me on this. That word religion comes from the Latin word religare. Religare. And it's a word that means to bind, to tie yourself to something, to organize your life around a thing that will hold everything else together. And every human being is doing exactly that. Whether you call yourself religious or not, you are binding yourself to someone or something. We're all religious now. And when you say to yourself, if I can just do that thing well enough, then I'll be okay, you are binding yourself. You're religious. And here is the problem with every single one of those systems when you use it in that particular way. They do not give freedom. There's no sign of rest. See, last week we were in Matthew 11, at the end of which Jesus said, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." This week, Matthew 12 shows us what that rest looks like in practice. Jesus walks into a Sabbath controversy. And what was the Sabbath all about? Rest. Sabbath was that great day of rest. It's as if Matthew has made a point in the way he has intentionally organized his gospel. See, what is it that gets in the way of us experiencing Jesus' rest? What gets in the way of us coming to Jesus with our burdens and experiencing and delighting in the rest that he offers? Religion. Religion gets in the way. See, at the very beginning of Matthew 12, Jesus head-on collides with some of the most religious people in the room on the Sabbath. He collides with the Pharisees, the serious ones, the elite, the ones who have bound themselves and their entire lives to knowing God's laws. And somehow, all of that binding has made them anything but free. See, here's the big idea of this text this morning. Jesus frees us from religion. Jesus frees us from religion. Let me show you what this freedom looks like. I'm not gonna tell you how many points we're gonna have, you're just gonna have to guess. But I want you to understand that Jesus frees us from religion. The first thing that religion does is that religion is about rule keeping. Religion is about rule keeping, and Jesus frees us from that. Look at verse 1. At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. His disciples were hungry, and they began to pluck heads of grain to eat. But when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, "Look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath." The scene overall is pretty simple. It's the Sabbath, there's a grain field, some hungry disciples, they grab some grain, rub it in their hands, and they eat. No big deal, right? Well, it's at this moment, the Pharisees pounce. "Look, what your disciples are doing is not lawful for them to do," they say. See, in their interpretation, plucking grain is equated to reaping, and rubbing grain is like threshing. Both forms of work, both prohibited on the Sabbath. Now, before we dismiss the Pharisees, we need to understand them a bit. They are the serious Bible people. The problem is not that they care too much about Scripture. Their problem is how they read Scripture. See, they had taken what was a gift and turned it into a cage. See, the Sabbath was given by God as one of the greatest gifts of the entire Old Testament. The Sabbath was a built-in, God-designed declaration that your worth is not tied to your production. The Sabbath was a weekly reminder that you can stop, you can rest, that God is the one who provides. God is the one who gives you what you need. And the Pharisees had taken that gift and turned it into a test and a trap. So do you see what religion does? It takes what was meant to point you to grace and turns it into a cage and a rule book. It destroys freedom. But watch how Jesus responds. Verse 3, "Have you not read what David did when he was hungry and those who were with him? How he, David, entered the house of God and ate the bread of presence, which it was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priests." Jesus asks, "Have you not read?" Of course they've read. They're the serious Bible people. but they have not read wisely. See, back in the book of Samuel, David and his men, they're running for their lives and they're hungry. And they enter the tabernacle and they eat the bread reserved only for the priests. And scripture does not condemn them. Why? Because David, as God's anointed, was the one sent to lead God's people into rest. And that the command is for the people, not the people for the command. God's commands exist to lead his people into more freedom. And David has rightly understood the command behind the Sabbath. And Jesus uses this example to show the Pharisees that based on the very scriptures they hold so tightly that they can't substantiate their own claims against him. See, Jesus is the true and greater David. He has been the one, Jesus, who has been divinely commissioned to offer true rest. And Jesus is what the Sabbath has been pointing to all along. So you gotta understand, the Bible is not a list of random rules. It is wisdom literature, telling one unified story about a God who is relentlessly moving toward his people in love. Pick it up like a club and you've missed the entire point. Now the Pharisees had their rules, no doubt. And we might think to ourselves, look at them, that's not me. But it is you. It is me. Just in a different form. See, every one of us has invisible rules or lines we've drawn around ourselves and others for them to follow. Sometimes we hold those rules over our kids. Like they know exactly how to perform to earn your approval. And they know exactly how fast that approval can disappear. Some hold those rules or lines over your spouse. There's an internal mental checklist you're constantly running through about whether they're meeting that standard or measuring up. Some hold them over themselves. Invisible lines and guidelines and rules. And then when you meet them, you feel okay about yourself. And when you don't, shame weighs in. Different rules, all religious. It's all binding and it's exhausting. See, rules aren't bad, but rules without grace don't form you. They just drain you. But look at Jesus' response. Verse 6, I tell you, something greater than the temple is here. And then what he says about himself in verse 8, for the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. See, the temple and the Sabbath both were good and gracious gifts given to God. But here Jesus is saying, I am what those gifts were pointing toward all along. And because Jesus is the true and better temple where heaven and earth meet, and because where Jesus is, where ultimate rest is found, Jesus frees his people from religion, free from the crushing weight of rules that were never, never designed to save you. Religion is about rule keeping, and Jesus frees us from religion. But there's more to this. There's a second thing that religion is about, a second thing that Jesus frees us from, and it's this. Religion is about scorekeeping. Religion is about scorekeeping, and Jesus frees us from that too. See, after the grain field incident, Jesus walks into the synagogue, the place where the Jewish people would worship, and he sees a man with a withered or a diseased hand. And the Pharisees, they're watching intensely and closely, not because they care about the man, but because they want to score religious points. See, Jesus heals him. He restores his hand. But what do the Pharisees do? How do the Pharisees respond? Well, they want to get rid of him. They want to murder Jesus. And we're going to come back to the Pharisees' response at a moment. But before we get there, notice what Jesus says. Verse 7. And if you had known what this means, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you would have not condemned the guiltless. Here he's quoting from the prophet Hosea. And here Jesus is showing the Pharisees how to read their Bibles correctly, how to read the story of Scripture correctly. Because here's what has happened thus far. Israel, God's people, was rescued by grace out of slavery. And they were given God's law. And as a response to God's gracious act of deliverance, they were called to obey God's law. And part of that obedience was to offer sacrifices. Yes, sacrifices, where there's a whole book of the Bible devoted to sacrifices. Leviticus, your favorite to read. But the sacrifices themselves were also meant to be a gift to cultivate gratitude. And Israel, though, took what was meant to cultivate gratitude, something that was to remind them that they were sinners in need of forgiveness and that forgiveness was on offer, and they turned it into performance, a way to feel clean without actually being changed, a way to check a box and go right back home, ignore the poor and walk past the widow and step over the suffering. They used the sacrifices to keep score. And that's what religion does. It keeps score. It doesn't just keep rules for rules' sake. It keeps score, and scorekeeping is death to mercy. Think about it. If you're always comparing, always tracking where you stand in relation to everyone else, you cannot have mercy for someone else, because mercy means giving someone something they did not earn or giving them something they do not deserve. And the person who lives by scoring can't give mercy, because if they extend mercy to someone who has not done what they did, the whole system then falls apart, because their score only counts if others' failures counts. We do this too sometimes. When someone's marriage is falling apart, sometimes it's easy to internally say, well, at least we're working harder at our marriage. We do it when someone struggles with addiction, internally saying to ourselves, I'd never let things get that far. Or maybe we do it even in church. At least I'm here every single week. At least I show up weekly to my gospel community. And see, every time you look down at someone else's failure or struggle, you're trying to look up, build a platform out of other people's problems, and so you stand a little bit taller. But that's scorekeeping, not mercy. And Jesus says, I desire mercy. Mercy doesn't look at the score of performance. Mercy looks at the person. But here's the thing. You cannot manufacture mercy. You cannot white-knuckle mercy for people whose failures make you feel a little bit uncomfortable. See, the reason the Pharisees in this text couldn't show mercy along with Jesus is that their identity was rooted in their own scorekeeping, how they were performing. They couldn't afford to care for someone who might threaten their score and their system. But the person who has received the very mercy of God, despite their sin, despite their failure, that person is free to show mercy. Not because they're trying hard, but because they are full of something that they did not earn, and full things overflow. So the question is not primarily, am I being merciful enough? The question is, am I actually receiving mercy? Am I going back regularly and honestly with empty hands to the one whose mercies are new every morning and abundant of mercy? Jesus frees us from religion. Frees us from the scorekeeping that poisons mercy. So far, we've seen a couple things. That religion is about rule keeping. And Jesus frees us from that. We've also seen just now, religion is also about scorekeeping. And Jesus frees us from that too. But there's another thing that I need us to see. Another thing that religion is about that Jesus frees us from, and it's this. Religion is about weakness hiding. Religion is about weakness hiding. Look at verse 14 again, the response of the Pharisees. The Pharisees went out and conspired against him how to destroy him. A man's hand is withered and it's been healed and restored. And the Pharisees' response is anger and a plot to murder Jesus. I mean, even if you're not a Christian, you can still see how bizarre and strange this is. I mean, if you're skeptical of religion, you might be saying this is exactly what religion does. Religion just wants to say, I'm right, you're wrong, and remove whatever threatens my system. But I want you to see what's actually happening here. The Pharisees, yes, are angry, but they're not just angry. They're exposed. Jesus has just healed a man on the Sabbath, and then he follows that up with a series of questions. Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill? And the Pharisees have nothing in response. Now Jesus doesn't out-argue them. He doesn't try to outperform them. He simply showed mercy in front of everyone, and their religious system had no answer. And so, the Pharisees' weakness is exposed. And in an attempt to cover up their weakness, in an attempt to cover up their lack of compassion and mercy, they plot to kill Jesus to hide their own weakness. That's what religion does when it is fully grown. Religion is always about weakness hiding and projecting strengths. See, you can't admit you're wrong because then the whole system depends on you being right. You can't show weakness because weakness loses points on your scorecard. You can't repent because repentance requires humility, and humility threatens the projected life that you've been building behind the scenes in the background. So when someone exposes you, or something exposes you, or someone shows you a better way, or offers correction, or even shows you your sin, religion's answer is always hiding. And we do this. Maybe not with murder plots, but we get defensive. We attack. We dismiss or withdraw. We find a reason why they're wrong and we're right because we can't afford, or we don't want to, be exposed. But look at what happens next here. See, after this showdown between Jesus and the Pharisees, Jesus, he just simply goes about on his own way. He keeps healing, and he refuses to fight the Pharisees. But it's at that moment that Matthew essentially pauses the narrative. He pauses the narrative and gives us what is the longest Old Testament quotation in the entire Gospel of Matthew. And it's from the prophet Isaiah. This is God's opinion on everything that's happened that we've just read. Verse 17. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. Behold, my servant, whom I have chosen, my beloved, with whom my soul is well pleased, I will put my spirit upon him, and he will proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel or cry aloud, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not quench until he brings justice to victory. And in his name, the Gentiles will hope. See, after watching the Pharisees hide their weakness with a murder plot, God wants you to know what he is like with human weakness. See, this Isaiah passage likens people to a bruised reed and a smoldering wick. That's not the image of the strong. That's not the image of the performer, not the ones with the best score. It's the bruised and the smoldering, the ones whose weakness has been fully exposed. And what does Jesus do with people like that? He doesn't break them. He doesn't smolder them. He is gentle. He is gentle with what this harsh world would just trample on. See, some of you came in today and didn't tell anyone how you're actually doing. You look fine. You shook hands with someone in the atrium. You answered good when someone asked you how you're doing. But you feel like a bruised reed, a smoldering wick, more than anyone else in this room knows. Maybe it's a sin pattern that you're carrying. Maybe you've even confessed it 100 times, but you still don't seem to find victory. And the shame of that maybe is even heavier than the sin itself. Maybe it's your faith. Your faith that once was burning in a flame of fire and now is mostly like a smoldering wick, just barely flickering. And you're here, but you don't know why. Maybe it is something you've hidden for so long. You've hidden it for so long that you have forgotten what it would feel like to stop hiding it. Because hiding feels comfortable. Because it's familiar. And because it's familiar, you can't imagine a life apart from you continuing to pretend and continuing to hide. Someone told me recently, in light of the tendency we have as human beings to want to hide, and where it's hard for us to believe that there's something better when we come out of hiding, someone told me God is so much more creative. We think to ourselves in our religious hiding that life can't look any different. So we project our strengths and we hide, or we pretend that we don't have any weakness or sins. And religion keeps saying, show strength, project competence, because weakness costs points. So hide. But God is so much more creative. And this passage is saying almost, no, not almost, it is saying the direct opposite. That Jesus is gentle with those who are weak. The Apostle Paul knew what this was like. He knew what it was like to be exposed, to be weak. He wrote these words, I will boast all the more gladly in my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Why can you boast in your weakness? Because you have a Savior who is gentle with those who are weak. He will not snuff out a smoldering wick. And that is freedom. Jesus frees us from religion. He frees us from the weakness hiding that keeps us performing when we should rather be resting. See, let me take us back to the beginning where this all started. That thing that you do that helps you feel okay about yourself. That system or that scorecard, that thing you bind yourself to that promises rest, but it just keeps you running. Here's what I want to say to you. You don't have to live like that anymore. Last week, Jesus said, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And we said, coming to Jesus means repenting and resting. And this week, here in Matthew 12, we begin to see what we're actually resting from religion, and that Jesus, because he is Lord of the Sabbath, because he is where true rest and true freedom is found, we can come to him in our weakness. See, at the cross, Jesus kept the law perfectly, every rule, and then absorbed the penalty for every rule that you and I have ever broken. And the bruised reed, that was Jesus on the cross, bent and broken and pierced for you. He bore the score that condemned us so that we could be free to stop keeping score. Jesus was exposed in ultimate weakness, betrayed and naked and bruised and beaten, so that your weakness no longer has to be hidden. You are free. And then Jesus rose. And now for anyone who turns to him in repentance and faith, receives the very declaration Christ receives, God's declaration, my beloved with whom my soul is well pleased. That verdict belongs to you in Christ, not because of your score, not because of your rule keeping, not because of how well you've managed to hide or pretend, no, but because of Christ. Jesus sets us free. He sets us free from religion. So what does this look like? How does one experience this freedom already won for us in Christ? Here's a little diagnostic I want to leave you with. This is how you experience that freedom that's already been won for you in Christ. When you fail, when you fall short, what is your first move? The person who's still stuck in religion will try to cover and will try to hide. And the person who's still stuck in religion doesn't just hide. They may also feel a sense of remorse. Remorse being this feeling that says, I can't believe I just did that. But then goes into resolve. Resolves, I will do better next time. Therefore, I don't need to confess. I'll just do better next time. Remorse and resolution. It sounds like repentance, but it isn't. Because you're still binding yourself to yourself. It's still religion. It's still entirely about you. Your plan, your resolve to fix your performance, and your attempt to get your score back up and just do better next time. The remorse, yes, says I feel bad. And the resolution says I am the solution. That's religion. But the gospel does something completely different, completely freeing. Remember what I said last week. Coming to Jesus means repenting and resting. Not remorse, but repentance. Not resolution, but resting. Now, let me give you another R word. That's what pastors do. We alliterate. In conjunction with rest, very similar to rest, the word I want to give you is rejoice. Think about rejoice as another angle on rest. And rejoice isn't an emotion you wait for. Rejoice is an action you are free to do right now if you are in Christ. See, repentance says, I have sinned against a holy God and I'm turning back to you. Resting and rejoicing together say, and it's all been paid for by Christ. Every bit of this has. The score has been settled. The penalty has been covered. You hear God's voice say that to you. You preach that to yourself. So instead of, I'll just do better next time. Instead of resolve on my own strength, it becomes, no, I am still broken. But I'm his. This is not soft on sin. This is not cheap on grace. This is the most serious response to sin because it's taking the cross seriously instead of taking your own effort seriously. Because you're not just sorry, you're free, and being free is so much better. You're beginning to look not at yourself, but you're beginning to look more and more to Christ. And from that place of looking to Christ, from that place of belonging, from that place of the score has already been settled, there's nothing left to prove. You actually want to follow what he says, right? Because nothing that I've said so far does not mean we don't care about what God's word says. May it never be. Following God's wisdom matters. Obeying his word matters. Oh, how I delight in your law, says the psalmist. But it's not because it raises your score. It's not because it makes you better than someone else. It's because God's wisdom, God's word shows you the shape and pattern of a life lived in freedom. Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, but has his delight in God's teaching or instruction. He is like a tree that gives fruit because it is planted by streams of living water. Friends, everyone is binding themselves to someone or something. We're all religious now. But Jesus is the only Lord. He is the only master that when you follow him, when you give your life to him, you experience the freedom that your soul deeply longs for. He is where freedom is found. Not by you trying harder. Not by you performing to get your score up. Not by remorse or self-resolution, which is just semi-religious language. No, you come repenting and rejoicing because he is enough. That is how you experience the freedom already won for you in Christ right now in your life. So may we come before him and we pray to him right now and ask God to make that a reality in our lives. Father in heaven, we praise you that you are full of abundant, steadfast love that your mercies are new every morning. That Jesus, you are gentle with those who are weak, who are like a smoldering wick, who are like a bruised reed. You are gentle and kind. And so we praise you for that. So Holy Spirit, we ask that you would take this beautiful truth and let your people experience the freedom of the gospel. Freedom from religious performance, for freedom for all the ways that we in and of ourselves bind ourselves to something else other than you, Jesus. So Spirit of God, work amongst us, deep within us, not just so we have more things to think about, but God, our hearts would be stirred, our affections would be stirred more for you. So work amongst us, we pray. In your name, amen.